Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us to be together, that we might gather, that we might hear from your word. Lord, we read tonight a heavy story. And as we reach ahead into the New Testament, the book of Revelation, to be specific, we encounter a woman like the one we encountered in 1 Kings 21. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text, we might be able to see past her wickedness, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that puts out all darkness, that glory which will put out all darkness on the day of your choosing. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take up our Bibles and turn together to Revelation chapter 2. Again, if you're using the chair Bible, you just find the last book in the Bible and find chapter 2, and you will be in our text. Tonight we're going to look at verses 18 through 29. 18 through 29. Before I read the text, I simply want to remind you, I won't make this reminder all the time after we, I may, just depends on how I'm feeling at the time, but I often think that these kinds of reminders are helpful to you to navigate a book wherein we're taking some time to go through. You need to remember, as I mentioned to you earlier, that the book of Revelation is best understood when you understand it in terms of recapitulation. And recapitulation is simply the retelling of the story. And not all, that's not all, there's a retelling of the story with a progressive intensity. And so the story intensifies as the story is retold. And that's why, for instance, you can find, as I've said to you before, the end of the story, as it were, in the middle of the book of Revelation. And so, recapitulation. Now, one of the reasons why I remind you of that is this. We are supposed to find ourselves in the book of Revelation. We're supposed to find ourselves, for instance, in the churches here in the opening of Revelation. And we're supposed to find ourselves at other places in the book of Revelation. After all, it is a book that is written to the church universal from the time of Christ's ascension to his second coming. So we're supposed to find ourselves in this book. And I think tonight we will find ourselves in this letter to Thyatira. Well, let's turn our attention to the reading of that letter this evening. It is to the church of Thyatira. And as with all scripture, this letter is written by God himself through the inspiration of his prophets and apostles. It is a sure place to stand. It is the only safe place to stand in our world today. Please give your attention to the reading of it. Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to think for a minute about the messenger, the pastor, who was supposed to carry this particular letter as the other letters, but this particular letter to the church in Thyatira. As he drove along, they didn't have cars back then, but you can imagine. As he drove along, thinking about each of these letters he was to deliver, he must have thought about this particular letter for some time. This was a good congregation. You read it in the text. It's on the surface. Their latter work exceeds their first works. And when you read that sort of thing, you automatically think of the Ephesian church and how they needed to recover the things that they did at first. The church in Thyatira was a good church. Not only that, we find that they had love and faith and service and patient endurance. All of these things, I think, are quite remarkable as they are attributed to a congregation. But they had a woman. They had a Jezebel. And I don't know if you felt it. I don't know if it struck you the way it struck me. But when we read 1 Kings 21, there was a heaviness in the reading of the text. Jezebel is lightsome as she tells her husband that Naboth is now dead and that he can go and take the man's vineyard. I have taken what God has given to the man and I have given it to you, husband. Now get up and lay hold of it. The Jezebel in our text is symbolic of that woman. She had that woman's traits. She led God's people into that kind of sin. She was taking what God had given to them. She was taking it away. And she was leading them into sin. And as this man, this pastor, this messenger drives along on his way to Thyatira, he thinks to himself, I have to expose this woman. And even as he consoles himself and says, I don't have to name her, he immediately thinks to himself, but they all know who it is. They will know who it is that I'm talking about, even as I call her Jezebel, as the Lord has named her such. But I wonder if there was something even worse than that that he was thinking about as he drove along the way. I mean, it's one thing to confront evil. And there's we have to guard ourselves because there's a certain sense of righteous indignation that we feel as we're confronting evil? And there can be a sense of rightness to that. And so it's the other thing that I wonder about. It's the other thing that he has to do that I wonder if that weighed more heavily upon him than actually confronting Jezebel, even if not by name. What was that other thing? Well, he had to confront the church. Because the thing that the Lord had against the church in Thyatira was that they tolerated this woman. They continued to endure her. They continued to subject themselves to her teaching and to her influence and to her presence among them. You know, as I thought about this, and as I thought about this man, as he had to take this letter into the church, I thought to myself, I wonder what weighed upon him more. And I thought, surely it had to be this. Confronting a church that had accepted, that had been tolerant of evil and wickedness. Because you know it's a good church. Good things about the church. And as the pastor drove there, he must have thought to himself, he must have been thinking about the Westminster Confession of Faith and about what it says about churches, right? That churches are mixed to a greater or lesser degree. There are no pure churches. And as he drove there, he must have thought to himself, this will do them good to confront this woman, to purge the church of her influence. It will do them good. As I thought about this, I thought to myself about the American church. And I thought to myself, we're dealing with this, aren't we? We're dealing with tolerance in our world and how that tolerance creeps into the church. I want you to listen to something. I've read this to you before. I want to read it to you again. It's Dorothy Sayers. It's something that she wrote about sloth in 1941. She says this. She says, the church names the sixth deadly sin sloth. In the world, it calls itself tolerance. But in hell, it is called despair. Then she goes on. She goes on and she describes tolerance. I want you to listen to the way in which she describes it. It is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. We have known it far too well for many years. Now, I want you to know something. That's not the church in Thyatira, is it? Because the church in Thyatira loves something. Jesus himself said so. They would die for something. They're passionate about things. They work. They serve. But there is something that they have allowed in their presence, in their midst, that will destroy them if left unchecked. If left unconfronted, it will destroy the church. Perhaps we need to answer a question. It's one maybe you have. It's one I've had as I've thought about this text. And I don't mean for us to answer this question so that it can become an excuse for Thyatira. I want us to answer this question that I'm going to pose so that we can understand. Here's the question. Why did Jezebel teach what she taught? Why did she teach what it is that she taught? And we might even ask this. Why did the church allow her to teach it? And why did they tolerate her teaching it for so long? Well, maybe part of the answer is her own personality. After all, we notice in the text that she claims for herself authority. She calls herself, notice that, a prophetess. She says, I have authority in this situation, and you do not. I know, and you do not. That's one reason. But there is another reason. She's teaching sexual morality and idolatry. You have to think of the situation. You have to think of the background. What is the background? Well, those who have done archaeological work, those who have done the background work on this particular letter, on this particular city, have noticed that the guilds were very dominant here. And where the guilds were dominant, so were the gods of the guilds. When people have uncovered their archaeological finds, they have discovered that in Thyatira there were those who dealt in wool and linen and dyes. Think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. There were leather tanners and potters and bakers and bronze smiths. These were the occupations of Thyatira. And the people who belonged to the church of Thyatira needed to work in order to get money. So they worked in the guilds. But part of working in the guild meant serving the god of the guild. Because the god of the guild protected the trade. And if you were going to work in that particular guild and do that particular trade, you needed to pay homage to that particular god. And if you didn't, you didn't work. And so Jezebel is teaching them the deep things of Satan. She says, now listen. I'm going to tell you something that the pastor's not going to tell you. I'm going to clue you into knowledge that you're not going to know because he's never going to preach this. But you see, there's a sense in which we can know what it means to be a believer. And we can know what it means to be in the world. And that can actually heighten our sense of what it means to believe, and we can achieve a plane of knowing and understanding that a typical church member can never attain. Because, you see, the body is really nothing. You see, spirituality is all about the mind. And you can inflict the body with anything. But it's not going to affect you spiritually. But I'll tell you what it will do. It will give you a knowledge of how Satan works. And you can use that to your own advantage. You can use that for your own spiritual growth. But you see, in the end, in the final analysis, you see what she's doing. She's saying something like this. She's saying, look, you need to continue to work. And you need to continue to work because your family needs to continue to eat. And so what's the best way to do that? The best way to do that is to find a way that we can compromise our faith without seemingly compromising our faith. That's what she's doing. That's why she was teaching what she was teaching. And you know, she obviously forgot or ignored 1 Peter, what we learned today. She forgot that Christians suffer for doing good, and that that's a good thing. It may not be a good experience, but it's something that God notes and pays attention to. And she either forgot or totally dismissed it. And she certainly wasn't abiding by it. I want you to know something. I want you to know that Jesus calls for a response in this letter. He calls for a response in this letter. And I want to highlight four responses. And they're all the same thing, but they have different aspects to them. I want you to notice that he calls for repentance. He says, look, I gave this woman time to repent. Now, what is he saying? What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think he means. I think he means that some elder in the congregation or elders in the congregation actually went to her and did confront her. And she probably said something like this, how dare you confront me? I'm a prophetess. I have authority. You're just a mere elder, you know, something like that, right? And he says, and God says, I gave her time. Which seems to indicate that she had been confronted with her sin and she hadn't repented. And so here he's saying, now's the time. Now's the time for her to be put where she belongs, on a sickbed. Then he also adds this. He says, I want you who followed her to know that it's time for you to repent. And when you see her on the sickbed, well, don't let it get that far. The second thing that he calls them to do is remember who he is. Remember who the Son of God is. I think this letter is an interesting one because when you think about the introduction to this letter, one of the things that you notice is that this is the Son of God. Well, it's interesting to think about how people thought about the emperor of that time. They thought that he was an Apollo-like figure, the son of Zeus. And there's a very political context to this letter, a very political atmosphere. And what Jesus is saying to these people is, you forget Apollo, the emperor. I am the Son of the living God, and there is only one. That's the idea. Jesus is the Son of God. And the way he describes himself jumps right out of Daniel chapter 10. His eyes are aflame, his feet like bronze. And in other words, it puts us to mind that this Son of God is God. There's no mistaking that. The Son of God is like the Ancient of Days. The third thing that we're supposed to remember is what he does. The imagery, again, this is just laden with political imagery. Psalm 2 is in this letter. And one of the things that we need to understand is that Psalm 2 describes the Son of God as the ruler of the nations. He rules with a rod of iron. Earthen pots are broken. But here's the interesting thing. He tells the believers in Thyatira, he says, authority has been given to me, bringing to mind Psalm 2. But then he goes on to say, authority has been given to you because of me, because of your life in me. You, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as with earthen pots, as broken pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying to them that the bright morning star, if you look in, for instance, Numbers 24, the bright morning star is associated with the messianic reign. He gives them the messianic reign. So he's calling them to remember. Remember, I've given her time to repent and she will now suffer. Remember who I am. Remember what I do. And remember what I give. You know, I was thinking about this pastor again, and I was thinking about him on his way and how there must have been something of a sense of joy welling up in him as he thought to himself, I get an opportunity to invite them to what it is that is symbolized in the bright morning star. And it is a reign, the reign of the only Son of the living God. And how much better is that than any guild wherein you wallow in sin and feel filthy and guilty upon leaving? I invite them to a new name. I invite them to a reign that will never end. I invite them into the presence of one who is holy. I invite them into one who loves them and who cares for them. I invite them into one's presence who will never do what Jezebel has done to them, that is, take away from them what he himself has given to them. Praise be to God that the letter to Thyatira is not only a letter to them, but it's a letter to us. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given to us to spend in your word. Thank you for the great assurance that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for your love expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, for indeed he reigns. And thank you for that bright morning star. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.